So Luke chapter 7, and we're starting at verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothing and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that John's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sung a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children.
Good, it's lovely to see everyone this lunchtime. Now, the broadcaster Jeremy Paxman had his knuckles wrapped recently, just a few weeks ago, for comments that he made during a Newsnight interview with Richard Dawkins. I don't know whether you saw it, but Paxman apparently described the book of Genesis as religious hogwash, and he referred to the stupid people who believe in the literal truth of the Old Testament. And most of us will have heard similar comments, not just from people on the TV, but also from friends, from colleagues, and even maybe family members. Maybe there are some people here today for whom that's your view. Well, you're very welcome here at this lunchtime. Thank you very much for coming. But the question is, why? Why do people reject the message of the Bible? In particular, why do people reject the message of Jesus Christ? You see, we saw last week that it doesn't seem to have been because of lack of evidence. That's the easy line of attack, isn't it, for people who don't want to accept Jesus, and if we're honest, yes, the claims of the Bible are pretty incredible, but Luke says we have every reason to be certain about them. Most of Jesus' miracles took place in public, before large crowds, and persuaded many. When they were written down within a generation, there's no sign of anyone denying that they happened. If you didn't hear last week's talk, then do go to the website and download it. But still, many people don't believe. I think that's one of the big things that holds many of us Christians back, isn't it? And causes us to doubt, or maybe causes us to keep quiet about our faith. We humans are herd creatures, and we find it very hard to break away and go in the opposite direction to everyone else. Saying we believe Jesus is the promised Saviour in the face of mockery and opposition, and in many parts of the world, violence. Well, it takes a great deal of bravery, doesn't it? So there's the question for us this lunchtime. Why doesn't everyone believe? And I think today's passage gives us the answer. It's there in the middle of the passage that Hannah just read for us. It's the part in brackets. So let's look down again at Luke chapter 7 and verses 29 and 30. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. Do you see what makes the difference? whether or not they'd been baptized by John the Baptist. It seems that the key here is that our response to Jesus depends on our response to John. Now that might sound surprising. Maybe you've never thought about how you respond to John the Baptist. But let me explain. You see, being baptized by John means repenting. Being baptized by John means repenting. And to see that, just turn back to Luke chapter 3, two or three pages earlier, page 1029. Chapter 3 and verse 3. We see that John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then a few verses later, in verse 7, we get a flavour of the content of his preaching. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptised by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Repentance means stopping the way that we're going and turning around to go another way. A couple of friends of mine were driving once from London to Birmingham. And as they drove out of London, they got into a heated argument. And it was many miles before they realised that they were on the M4 and not on the M40. The M4 doesn't go to Birmingham. They needed to repent. They had to stop the way they were going and turn around and go another way instead. So do you see why baptism is such a powerful sign of repentance? Not the kind of baptism that we often have today, where it's a little bit of holy water sprinkled over a baby dressed in white. No, John's baptisms would have been violent and dramatic dunkings of whole people under the flowing water of the River Jordan. They were a great symbol of the washing away of sins in the death of the old life as the person went down under the water, and then the rising up of a new beginning, a new life in God. That's why when I baptise people, I try to use as much water as possible. I've never managed to use a whole river's worth, but I have got some historic church woodwork very wet indeed. So John's baptism was a dramatic, outward, physical way of saying, I'm done with my old life of sin, running from God. It is put to death in me, and now I intend to live a new life, cleansed and forgiven, serving and glorifying God. So why did being baptized by John, that is, having gone through the rite of repentance, why did that mean that people accepted Jesus' words as right? Well, it's because the purpose of John's ministry, and especially his message of repentance, was as the promised messenger who was preparing the way for Jesus. And to see that, just go back to our passage in Luke chapter 7 and the first few verses of the passage. So chapter 7 and from verse 24. Jesus asks the same question three times. Did you notice that as Hannah read? What did you go out into the desert to see? They didn't go out just to see some reeds or grasses blowing around. They didn't go out to see people in fine clothes who would be more likely to be found in palaces. No, they went out to see a prophet, verse 26. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. You can see from your footnote that that last part is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Malachi. In the verse immediately before the one quoted, the people ask, where is the God of justice? And the answer that's given is that the God of justice will come and judge his people. But before he does that, he will send a messenger to make people ready. So I realise it's all a bit complicated, but do you see what Jesus is saying? The people went out to see John the Baptist in the wilderness, and he was the one who was sent to prepare the way for the God of justice. So whether we prove ready for the God of justice when he comes, whether we're willing to acknowledge that God's ways are right or just, the same Greek word is used in Malachi and in Luke, whether we're ready and willing depends on whether we've accepted our need for baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The reason why all the people, even the tax collectors, were willing to accept the justice of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7 is because they'd already accepted that they needed to repent. They needed to stop running from God in sin. They needed to be forgiven and turn around to follow God. Our response to Jesus depends on our response to John and his message. Whether or not we're consciously responding to John the Baptist, we must accept his message that justice demands we repent. It's like with a child. If the child knows and accepts that he or she has done wrong, actually they can say sorry and mean it. They know they deserve punishment. And for the people who Luke shows time and again coming to Jesus, they knew that they had done wrong. It's no coincidence or surprise when we think about it that it's tax collectors, traitors among their own people and others like them, who come to Jesus and acknowledge that God's way was right. I once spent a week in prison, not as an inmate, I should add, but a group of us were running a Christianity Explored course for the prisoners. And I've never met any group of people who were more open to considering the message of Jesus. Why is that? Well, a few of them were still in denial, but for most of them, we didn't need to convince them that they were sinners. They knew they were sinners. We just had to show them their Saviour. Jeremy Paxman and the people we see on TV and the people we meet at work and at the pub and maybe at home who pour scorn on the claims of the Bible don't believe in Jesus fundamentally because they refuse to accept that they're sinners in need of a Saviour. It's not because of lack of evidence. It's because of human pride. Being baptized by John means repenting, but not being baptized by John means rejecting Jesus. Just look down at verse 30 again. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. The religious leaders of the day, by and large, saw themselves as doing well in the religion stakes. Far from the convicts I was working with in prison, these people are the law-abiding and upstanding citizens. They're used to gaining respect in society on the basis of their religious rituals and the way that they scrupulously follow God's laws. Do you see that it's much harder for that sort of person to admit that they need to repent? Turning around means admitting that we're going the wrong way. It means giving up on our old life and all that we've invested in it. When my friends on the M4 realised that they weren't on the road to Birmingham, they had to admit that they had made a mistake before they could stop and turn around and go the right way instead. And we hate to admit our mistakes, don't we? For some people, repenting is difficult because they love sinning. They love their vices and they don't want to stop them. But for these respectable religious people, that's not so much the problem, I don't think. For them, repenting is so hard because it means admitting they can't earn their own salvation. It means they can't pat themselves on the back for what they're achieving in their relationship with God. Repenting, stopping the old life and accepting a fresh start in Christ, means being leveled down to exactly the same place as the tax collector, the sinner, the convict. Do you see that the basic problem is pride? The person who thinks they're quite respectable on the basis of their religious actions or on the basis of their law keeping will refuse to accept God's justice. They'll say, "Where's the justice in not accepting me on the basis of all the good that I've done?" And they'll say, "Where's the justice in accepting those lowlifes instead of me?" Pride. I wonder whether you can see it in yourself at all. Jesus says those people are exactly like children complaining that he doesn't dance to their tune. Look down at verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We play the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, that is Jesus himself, came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There's no pleasing some people, is there? They want to dictate the terms of their religion. They criticize John the Baptist with his hard message of repentance and coming judgment for not eating and drinking. But when Jesus comes, eating and drinking, with a message of grace and forgiveness to sinners, well, that's not right for them either. And I often meet people in church life who are like this, too busy complaining that religion doesn't dance to their tune, to listen to the message of Jesus. Very often they'll claim the name of Jesus to validate their own particular concerns. But rather than accepting Jesus in the uncomfortable ways that he's presented in the Bible, they'll selectively read the Gospels or even just make assumptions to fit with their own preferences. I wonder whether we recognize ourselves in that at all. One theologian complained that the scholars of his day had reconstructed a historical Jesus who was no more than, quote, the reflection of a liberal Protestant face seen at the bottom of a deep well. And I wonder whether we do the same. Try to fit our image of Jesus to our preference for social action or for high church ritual or for signs and wonders or for middle class respectability or whatever it might be. Do we change Jesus to what suits us rather than being willing to admit that we don't fit with what Jesus is really like and that we're the ones who need to change and repent? Our response to John the Baptist, our willingness to repent, determines how we respond to Jesus Christ. So then let me ask you, how do you respond? Are you repentant? Or do you expect Jesus to dance to your tune? We've seen that there's plenty of evidence that Jesus is the promised Saviour of God. We can be certain about Christ. If you're genuinely not familiar with the evidence, go back to last week's talk, look into it, speak to me or to a Christian friend, weigh it up, sign up for that Christianity Explored course. I'm convinced you won't find the evidence wanting. But if you've heard the evidence and still not believed, is it really because the evidence isn't strong enough? Or is it pride? A refusal to admit that you've been going the wrong way. Wanting Jesus to dance to your tune rather than being willing to listen to his tune. Repentance is a very humbling experience. Listen to the pride in the words of the famous atheist Bertrand Russell. He wrote, "When you hear people in church debasing themselves and saying that they're miserable sinners and all the rest of it, it seems contemptible and not worthy of self-respecting human beings." Do you hear it? Pride. Refusal to admit that we need to repent. Don't use the smokescreen of lack of evidence as an excuse for refusing to admit that you need to repent. Don't let yourself off the hook. God is just. He is just to demand that we accept the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is just to say that our religious observance and our law keeping will never be good enough. And I'll tell you another way in which God showed his justice. When the God of justice came to earth, he came as a man, Jesus Christ, who willingly gave himself on a cross for the sins of others. Christianity isn't a power struggle with Jesus trying to push down the upstanding in order to look better himself. No, he abased himself lower than any of us when he suffered the most humiliating and painful death that the Romans were able to think of. suffocating to death on a wooden cross in front of a jeering crowd. That's why Jesus is God's promised Saviour. He was punished in our place on the cross. The only question is whether we will accept our need for salvation. Maybe you need to do exactly that today. For those of us who do already believe, though, how do we respond when we face the unbelief or the disbelief of others? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that it's not a lack of evidence that's the problem. The problem is old-fashioned human pride, a refusal to accept our need to repent. And so whilst we might talk to our sceptical friends about the evidence, carefully and calmly trying to answer their objections, recommending books or websites or whatever, actually that's not the most basic problem, is it? We can talk evidence until we're blue in the face, but until someone's willing to repent, they will never accept it. They'll always find another objection to raise. If they won't repent because they love sin too much, well, we need to show them the much greater satisfaction of knowing God. But if they won't repent because they don't want to admit they need a Saviour, well, we need to ask very gently, are you willing to accept in principle that you might be wrong about this? And we need to pray hard, don't we? Because actually none of us accepts our need to repent without God doing a miracle in us. The second thing, though, that all of this means for those of us who are Christians is that we can be reassured in our own faith. The reason others don't believe is not because they're cleverer than us or because they've spotted problems that we haven't. It's not because of the evidence isn't compelling. It is. So we mustn't be put off by the opposition and mockery which we often fear so much. In fact, maybe that's our own pride kicking in. None of us likes to be called stupid people by Jeremy Paxman, do we? Richard Dawkins tried to capitalise on this by writing that his fellow new atheists should, quote, go beyond humorous ridicule, sharpen our barbs to the point where they really hurt. I think we should probably abandon the irremediably religious, because that is what they are, irremediable. I am more interested in the fence sitters who haven't really considered the question very long or very carefully. And I think that they are likely to be swayed by a display of naked contempt. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody wants to be the butt of contempt. Is that you? I suspect each of us has a bit of the fence sitter in us, don't we? Will we let Dawkins, in his arrogant anti-God pride, prize us away or even just silence us? Luke wrote precisely so that men like that wouldn't win. We can have a calm assurance that we've become convinced on the basis of good evidence. We mustn't be shaken in our faith. So when you're tempted to keep your head down, when you're slow to be known as a Christian in the office because of the opposition and mockery that you expect to face, well, let these truths be an encouragement to you. We have nothing to fear. We aren't going to be caught out by someone's killer argument against Christ. We have nothing to fear from someone who is simply too proud to accept the evidence that's staring them in the face. So don't keep quiet. Don't let Dawkins and his friends win. Speak up. Be known as a Christian. Be ready to answer people's objections. And always do it with the utmost humility and gentleness, showing up the arrogance and folly of our opponents by our own gracious conduct. Let's pray now, shall we, that we'll do that. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you that there is no lack of evidence about Christ. Father, for any of us who are holding back from accepting the evidence, who are just raising objection after objection, who don't want to admit that we've got it wrong, please, Father, overcome that stubbornness. any element of pride that's keeping us from Christ. Please, Father, teach us our need to stop, to turn, to accept the forgiveness that comes from the only Saviour, Jesus. And once we've done that, our Father God, please keep us from doubt, keep us from being cowed and silenced by others who don't believe. We ask, Father, that you'd give us a great certainty about what we believe and a readiness to try to persuade others and to be known as Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.